Stand, if you would, for our scripture text, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 6 through 9. Begins this as Peter is writing to the dispersed, the messianics that now were no longer in Judea, now scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. By 1940, Adolf Hitler had captured all of Europe and now was standing on the French coast with his eyes fixed on England. The newly elected English Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave a famous speech which centered on one particular line, and that line will be the subject or the title of today's message. So, Dan, if you would, play that segment.
We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender.
The title of today's message is simply that, never surrender. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessings now as we conclude a full morning. Lord, we thank you for the music. We thank you for the first service. We thank you for all the Bible classes. Lord, we thank you for the study in Daniel that I was able to sit on and hear. And Lord, now we thank you for this last stretch run. Lord, I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and speech, that you'd open our hearts to receive the biblical truths which shall be shared. And Lord, may we never turn loose of those. Strengthen us, encourage us, guide us, use us mightily for your service. And Lord, we pray for victories that we can celebrate together here on this earth. Lord, this all we do pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it had been over 800 years since Moses had led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. Of course, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. We know that Joshua was charged with leading them into Canaan. We know that for the first 400 years, we have the history that's recorded in the book of Judges. And then Israel asked for kings. Their first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, ruled over the entirety of the 12 tribes. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided because of his disobedience late in his time of administration. 2 centuries after this division, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians because of their disobedience, their idolatry from day one. Then, another century later, in 606 BC, the southern kingdom was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It was at this point that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a total of just under 3,000 Israelis, primarily those from the royal family or some of the wealthy, some of the leaders, some of the cream of the crop, so to speak, were taken with Nebuchadnezzar, by Nebuchadnezzar, back to Babylon and used in some points or parts of administration. Of course, in Daniel 1, as Pastor Dan has been leading this study at the 10 o'clock hour, we see several of these Israelis, part of their aristocracy, being trained to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet. Then in chapter 2, we have that famous dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, which was interpreted by Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which certainly separated them from the flock and allowed them to be placed in areas of administrative leadership. Then in chapter 3, we have this interesting account today. In this period of time, it was typical that there was paganism everywhere. It was not unusual for a country to not only worship various gods, but a laundry list of gods, from different forces on earth to the stars in the sky, to the sun, to the moon, and other things. And of course, in their way of thinking theologically, Not only did individuals have a particular penumbra of gods, but these gods were associated with the land itself. It was not unusual for a person to hold on to this pantheon of gods, even if they'd been subjugated. However, it was also not unusual for that primary monarch, the emperor, to declare that he be supreme over all the other gods. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar was not only the king of kings, but he also was the lord of lords. We know, as we think historically, in fact, we'll reference it later, that there was a period of time that brought persecution on the church because the Caesars demanded that you can worship whatever you want, but at the top of the list is to be Caesar. Well, I think that was the situation going on here. Several years had passed since that great testimony where God was exalted in Daniel chapter 2. And now Nebuchadnezzar had this brilliant idea, again, I think, to try to establish unity where he was above all in his empire, where he had a great golden image erected in the plains of Shinar. Was it an image of him? I think probably. Could have been an image of the moon god, which was their primary deity. However, a new command was given that all the administrative leaders, at the sound every day, morning and afternoon, I think it was probably something like the Babylonian national anthem, some unique song that was played that they would all recognize, that everyone was to hit their face paying homage to this golden statue in the plains of Shinar. Of course, in Daniel 3, we see that the first time the music was sounded, everyone hit the ground, except three. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As Dan referenced, were there others? We know that there were three mentioned here specifically. And of course, they were called out, and because of their previous service, Nebuchadnezzar gave a little bit of grace. He gave them a second chance, but he certainly intimidated them. He told them, guys, perhaps you didn't understand the seriousness of this breach or exactly what I'm asking of you. But the next time the music plays, I expect you to hit your face and worship this golden image. And if you don't, no God, small g, can save you. At that point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gave this response, which is recorded. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, "We will not be careful in how we answer you." In other words, we know this is going to offend you. We know this is going to upset you, so be it. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They refused to surrender the lordship of Almighty God. They refused to surrender what they knew to be the truth. They knew that the living God was able to miraculously rescue them, but they also were aware that the political king, Nebuchadnezzar, could have them executed if they did not comply. But they refused to abandon God and his commandments. Ladies and gentlemen, there's been a battle over truth ever since the Garden of Eden. God revealed himself to Adam at creation. The Bible says that God walked with Adam daily. We know that God gave Adam instruction, the first truth claim, and consequently, the first test of man. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, the scripture tells us, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of this one tree is off limits. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" And then, of course, we see the statement where God says it's not good that man should be alone, and God created a helpmeet. We see the first family established as God took a rib from Adam, creative Eve. Again, this first family unit, one man and one woman. And then, picking up immediately thereafter in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Did God really say that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Oh, you will not surely die. God knows that the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be just like him, knowing good and evil. And thus, ladies and gentlemen, began the cosmic struggle over what is truth. We see a truth claim established by the living God and the counterclaim proposed by the fallen archangel Lucifer, also called the deceiver, the liar, and the father of all lies and liars, that being Satan. And every man has the choice of who do you trust? Sometimes the question is accompanied by temptation of great power or fame or pleasure, as Eve was tempted. And sometimes the question is accompanied with great fear and intimidation and the threat of pain and suffering, as was the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But this spiritual battle has raged ever since with countless accounts of suffering endured by the righteous and recorded throughout history, beginning with Cain being murdered by his own brother Abel in this contest over the truth. The only thing that hates truth is a lie. And the only ones that hate truth tellers are those that are purveyors of deception. And Paul records in the account written to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 36 through 38, Paul documents what happens or has happened to many truth tellers throughout history. Beginning in verse 36, Paul says, Others underwent trials of being mocked and whipped, then chained and imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were sawn in two. History or tradition says that Isaiah was in fact sawn asunder by one of the great idolatrous kings of Judah. And what that meant is a person was taken upside down and they were sawn in half, beginning at their crotch and finishing at their head. Why was it done this way? So that they would stay conscious the longest period of time and suffer the most of excruciating pain. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were murdered by the sword. They went about in clothes of sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. The world was not worthy of them. Those accounts we are well aware of from the pages of Scripture. We're also aware of the persecution of Christianity, beginning with Stephen's martyrdom and continuing through the Dark Ages, through the Spanish Inquisition, through the persecution in England that led to the pilgrims coming to the New World. But we've never faced persecution in America. Whenever we read passages like this in Scripture, it's always unusual to us, or at least it has been, because we haven't been able to relate to it. So why has America been so different? Well, even secular historians like this woman, Professor Patricia Bonomi from New York University, she's a secularist, she is not a Christian, but even in her research, she documents that at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, 98% of the colonists were not only identified as Christian, but were in fact Protestant Christian. Then when you add up Judaism and Catholicism, the entirety of the population of the colonies was, in fact, Judeo-Christian. In fact, that's why this country has been so different. We were built on a different standard with different truth claims. Even the Declaration of Independence states that the truth claim upon which we are built was the laws of nature and nature's God. According to Sir William Blackstone, that would be all the laws of God, including the particulars that are detailed in the pages of Scripture. So America has been different than every other country in history. But I don't know if you've noticed, America is changing. And this has been ongoing for a while. Quite frankly, much of what the founders originally gave us was lost in the Reconstruction after the Civil War, as more and more power was taken away from the states and assumed by what we call Washington, D.C. Then, of course, we know that in the early parts of the 1900s, there was a great progressive movement in the United States of America, with even Theodore Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson and others. We saw our universities infiltrated at that time. We saw public education, the seeds of what we now see as communism, being planted in the United States of America over a century ago. And then, of course, it culminated in 2008, when this young charismatic community organizer promised that if he was elected, he would lead in the fundamental transformation of the United States of America. Well, America is changing. America has changed. And now we are facing some historic challenges. I'm going to give you one example of what we now face in our country. It all began with a cake shop in 2012. A man by the name of Jack Phillips owned Masterpiece Cake Shop. He was called and asked by two homosexual men if he would make a wedding cake for them as they were going to Massachusetts to get married. Well, Jack Phillips is a committed Christian. He declined and said, "I cannot make a cake celebrating homosexual marriage because I'm a Christian and I believe marriage is between a man and a woman." Now, these two men suffered no pain or harm. There are ample bakers that they could have selected that would have been more than willing to bake them a cake to celebrate this abomination that they were calling homosexual marriage. However, the point was targeting this Christian and his rights. So the Colorado Civil Rights Commission pursued legal action against Jack. They won the first ruling against him in state court. Jack appealed, and again, Jack lost at the appeals court level. Jack and his attorneys appealed once again, this time to the state Supreme Court of Colorado, which decided they would not hear the case, thus letting set the previous judgments, and Jack was actually in violation, according to them, and his religious liberty was being taken away from him. Well, in 2017, Jack's case was received by the U.S. Supreme Court. They decided that they would hear it. By coincidence, I'm sure, on that same day, an activist attorney who claimed to be transgender filed another suit against Jack. This also was picked up by the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. So in 2017, this Christian baker, all he's wanting to do is earn a living. He doesn't want to have to compromise his closely held religious beliefs. Now he had two cases against him. One had already risen to the Supreme Court of the United States. The other was just beginning in the process. One was suing him because he wouldn't make a cake celebrating same-sex marriage. And one was against him because he wouldn't bake a cake celebrating transgender transitioning. By the way, there is no such thing as transgender. Scientifically, you are either XX or XY. And it doesn't matter. If you are born XX, you can cut off every appendage. You can cut off both arms, both legs, and everything that sticks out from your body, and you still will be XX. You can be XY, and you can cut off everything that sticks out on your body. You still will be XI, XY. There is no such thing as changing from one gender to another. It is scientifically and biologically impossible. But Jack ultimately prevailed in his first case at the U.S. Supreme Court. So the state of Colorado immediately dropped this secondary case, the one on the transgender cake. So this individual attorney decided that she would go ahead and sue Jack personally in civil court for damages. Again, what damages? There were none. She could very easily call a laundry list of other bakers that would have been glad to make the money and bake that cake. So she was damaged in no way. This is nothing more than an attack on a Christian for his biblical beliefs on marriage and gender. But the point I want to make is that now, for 11 years, Jack Phillips has been in court. And he's still in court today. What is his crime? refusing to accept the lie that God is wrong on marriage, and that God is wrong on gender, and that God is wrong on the subject of morality. Now, our lead-in story was talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to compromise their faith, refused to compromise the truth, even under the immense pressure and possibility of great suffering. Now let me ask you, if you were alive in 600 BC and you were there and the golden image was erected and the band was playing and there was a hot fiery furnace over there to receive you, if you dared say no, would you have stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's easy to say that we would, but we've never actually been in a position where we might face a similar situation, but now we're there. Let me ask you, if you were Jack Phillips, and now you're approaching your 12th year of legal troubles, being in the middle of another court case, being asked to compromise God's truth and accept the lie of Satan, no doubt this man must be exhausted by now. He must be emotionally spent. This has no doubt cost him an incredible amount of money, both in legal fees and then also in business. But wouldn't you be tempted to just give up and just throw it in? Hey, everybody else is compromised. I just want this thing to go away. But ladies and gentlemen, for the sake of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ and as children of the living God, we cannot abandon the truth. For the sake of our children and our grandchildren, we cannot accept the devil's lies. We must hold fast to the living God, His Son, Jesus Christ, and God's written revelation and instruction given to us that we call the Bible. Even if it means life gets uncomfortable, even if we lose friends, even if we miss out on pay raises or career advancements, even if it costs us our freedom, even if it costs us our lives. And understand, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, none of us could have even dreamed that this would be possible. Where might we be in another 5 years? And another 10 years? This is not an overstatement. I wouldn't have thought it ever possible in the United States of America to possibly lose your business or be jailed because you refuse to accept the idea of a man going to a woman's prison because he identifies as a woman. Or a boy showering in the woman's locker room because he identifies as a woman. That's just good old-fashioned common sense. I never thought we'd be as insane as we are now. I can't imagine what we might be in another 5 years or 10 years. And the same was true with our Christian forefathers. You know, as we read Acts chapter 2, and we see the day of Pentecost, and we see that great miracle and 3,000 born again in one day, and then we go forward in the next chapters, and we see that healing with Peter and John going into the temple, the hour of prayer, and we see another 5,000 saved in one day. And you see the church growing daily. You read Peter's messages. He was expecting the Lord's return then. They were expecting at any point in time the Lord was going to return and establish His kingdom, and then they were going to be on the right side with the promised Messiah in charge. However, now some 3 decades had passed when we get to our scripture text. Now we'd see many of the apostles had already been martyred. We know that Stephen had been martyred. We know that James had been martyred. We know that the church had been, for fear of persecution, had blown out of Jerusalem. And now we're all over the empire. And Peter now has a different perspective of the life of Christians in this age. And Peter wrote this letter trying to encourage and guide the messianics that were now scattered throughout the kingdom. Let me read just a couple of excerpts from 1 Peter. First, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, What have we been saved from and to? Well, we're saved to an incorruptible inheritance, an undefiled inheritance that won't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. At least those of us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at that last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Now get this. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. You are depressed. You are discouraged. You are in despair. Why? Because of the many trials and temptations you find yourself facing. Recognize that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Here's what Peter's referencing there. You take gold, you melt it down. When it's a pure liquid, the dross or the impurities float to the top. Then you can skim the impurities off the top, purifying that precious metal of gold. Well, Peter says that your faith is more precious than gold. And the trying, the heating up, the melting of your faith is creating a much more valuable resource, though it be tried with fire. By the way, I don't think the reference to fire is just by accident. When you look back in history, in fact, you go all the way back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you were punished for disobedience, you might find yourself burned at the stake or burned in the fiery furnace. We know that early on in the Roman Empire, the first 20 years or so, overall, the position of the official Roman position against the Christians was fairly tolerant, much like they were fairly tolerant of the Jews. But we also know that by the early 60s, Nero had gone nuts, and they now were fiercely persecuting Christianity in many areas, including being burned alive. And that's what Peter was dealing with. That's why he's using this particular reference as an illustration. And again, Peter used the same idiom a little bit later in this letter. I don't believe it was an accident. I don't think it was a figure of speech. I think it was real world reality of what they were enduring right then and there. And Peter was trying to encourage them with these lessons. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it some strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some unusual something was happening. And then Peter wraps up with a similar reference in chapter 5. He said this, submit yourselves, therefore, unto God's control, that he may exalt you in due time. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm encouraged by some of the things that I see going on. I'm encouraged by this little, family court judge in Arkansas that may be the only one that holds Hunter Biden accountable for what's going on, that hold the Biden crime family responsible for what's going on. However, my hopes aren't up too much. I mean, the Department of Justice has managed to dodge this. I wouldn't be surprised if some threat or intimidation or something happens that gets her off the hunt. But I tell you what, I do know that one day they will give an account for every evil deed. And although we may be facing some insanity right now when we can't even figure out how many genders there are and we're considered a hater if we say this boy cannot go shower in the girl's shower, folks, that's not hate. That's moral. That's protecting our daughters. And that's just sanity. Well, we may not see victory in this lifetime, but one day we will be exalted, Peter says here, in due time. In the meantime, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be serious, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Folks, I got to tell you, that may be semi-encouraging, but it's not terribly encouraging. Even though you may be fed to the lions, recognize that you're not the only one. There are Christians all over the world that are being fed to the lions. Crap. I'm failing to find the good news in this part of the deal. Nevertheless, you know, this is our testimony at this point in time. And we're fighting to restore sanity. Nobody wants to see morality and righteousness in our country any more than I do. And we're going to fight for it. But it may be in vain, ladies and gentlemen. We may not see victory. I hope you're right. I hope you're right. But we may not see victory in this point in time. That doesn't mean that we are ever going to compromise on truth. Jesus called himself in John 14, the way, the truth, and the life. And we are followers of Christ, thus we are commanded to follow his way, his truth, and his life. We cannot abandon truth. As Pastor Dan and I have worked together for some 20 years now, working across the country, I mean, two most unlikely of characters in the middle of this battle. I mean, Fairview Baptist Church, Edmond, Oklahoma, where's Edmond? Oh, Oklahoma City, where's that? Small church, Dan's out in Yukon, where's Yukon? Oklahoma City, where's that? Another good church, but a modest church. We certainly aren't two super mega churches when we began this battle 20 years ago, but we have been in the battle, and we've been working around the country. And there are four things that I have observed that's wrong with most churches in America. Error number one is pastors desire public approval and are scared to death of controversy. Let me ask you, when has Christianity ever not been controversial? As a matter of fact, the name Jesus Christ is the most controversial name on planet Earth today. If you watch some movie award show or some sporting event, it's not unusual to see some actor or sports hero get up and say, I thank God for this, and that's okay. But if you get one that gets up and gives a strong testimony, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then you can see the director behind the camera going, cut, cut, cut. We can't talk about this subject. Why? Because Jesus didn't come and bring unity. He's been the most divisive person that's ever walked on the planet and still is. Consider the history of Christianity as recorded in the book of Acts. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went, throughout his three missionary journeys, he either wound up in prison, got rocks thrown at him, a riot broke out, or he got chased out of town. That is, by its very definition, controversial in everything that he did. But as I said a moment ago, the only thing that hates truth is the lie. The only thing that stands against the tellers of truth are the purveyors of deception. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. And look at these great churches. Do you think it was controversial when in Ephesus, by the way, Ephesus is in the western part of Turkey, a very important and famous city, because inside Ephesus they had the great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Literally was a tourist destination for all of paganism, as Diana was the goddess of sexuality. They would come there to participate in sexual depravity. And then they would, while they're there, purchase little silver idols of Diana that they could take home and keep in their houses. Well, the church in Ephesus was right there in the center, the capital of idolatry. And they had such an impact that not only was it crushing their tourist business, but people were no longer buying the silver idols. And we read in the book of Acts that the silversmith union came together and rioted against the church of Ephesus. When has the church not been controversial? The church has always pointed people to the truth and always stood against that which is wrong, that which is spiritually wrong especially. Consider the church in Thessalonica. They had such an impact that the non-Christians brought suit against them, saying, this church is trying to change the world. Well, if only we were guilty of the same accusation. We are trying to change the world. We do want humanity to repent from their path away from God to a path walking with God. That's exactly what we would like to do. But the vast majority of churches, you've got pastors that would rather get likes on their social media than be considered controversial. Second thing we see is we see that Christianity has abandoned the exclusivity of the gospel. We see pastors that say, well, we believe that Jesus is the way for us to get to heaven, but other people may have other beliefs. Folks, it doesn't matter what you believe. All that matters is whether you believe that which is true. If you go out here and you get on Interstate 35 heading south and you're expecting to wind up in Wichita, I don't care how much you believe it, you're going to wind up in Dallas. You're going to say, what in the Hades happened here? You know, Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. Peter, the apostle, said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Gethsemane, the night just before he was arrested, he was on his knees praying and crying and sweating profusely. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, what was the answer, ladies and gentlemen? What did God the Father tell his Son? There is no other way. You must go to the cross to save creation. And he did. Folks, without Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without Jesus, there is no way to heaven. But the church doesn't want to be controversial. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So we won't be that absolute anymore. We'll say, oh, the church is one of a variety of ways. Point three. Christianity has abandoned the intellectuality of Christianity. We have replaced facts with feelings. You've heard me say this many times. I'm going to say it again. Your faith or your relationship with God is not dependent upon your emotional situation. It's not dependent upon your feelings. Feelings don't save you. Emotion doesn't save you. Christianity is based on facts. The tomb is empty. Therefore, Jesus is the Lord. That's a fact. Now it's up to each and every one of you as to what you're going to do with that. And you can do one of two things. You can either say no, or you can say yes. Lord, I believe. I'm trusting you for my forgiveness. I'm trusting you, Jesus, to get me to heaven. You are my Lord. I will serve you the best I can day by day. That's what it means to be a Christian. I have never once been asked, Paul, do you feel like you're married? I've never felt married. I am married. And I know that I'm married. Likewise, I don't care what I feel like on a particular day. I know that I'm saved because I know that Jesus is the Lord, and I've asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. Therefore, it's a settled issue. Point four, professing Christians no longer have a biblical worldview, with the overwhelming majority of those who identify as Christians actually being postmodernists. Now, that term literally means there is no absolute truth. So, as I just said, our whole Christianity is based upon fact and absolute truth. Postmodernism is based on the idea that there is no truth, yet most Christians identify as postmodernists. So that's impossible. Folks, within the last 60 days, I reached out to a well-recognized and well-respected expert on the subject of biblical worldview. And I asked him to give me his opinion on what he thought the number of people in the United States in churches were actually being discipled in a comprehensive biblical worldview. By the way, that's what the Great Commission is. Go and make disciples. Go and make followers of Christ. How? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, even unto the end of the age. So I asked this gentleman, and he said, please do not quote me on this because I've not done the official process. Normally, he'd go through great diligence and effort to make sure, fact. I was just asking him for a back of the envelope based on what you've already studied and you already know. Give me a wild guess on what you think this number would be. And by the way, I bet he's really close because this is something that he is all over all the time. Here's what the study showed. 325 million people in America, 255 million adults and 350,000 churches. How many people in America are actually being discipled week in and week out in a biblical worldview? This expert's estimate was less than 3 million. Now that is less than 1% of our country. You don't know why we are on fire right now? Because as I said a little while ago, at one time the United States was built on the truth claim, the laws of nature and nature's God. That is a biblical worldview. Hey, what's marriage? One man, one woman. Oh, hey, how many genders are there? Oh, God created them male and female. Oh, hey, adultery is wrong. God gave us the gift of sexuality to be enjoyed as something holy within the bonds and boundaries of marriage, period. Anything outside is sin. This is the standards that we were built on. Whoops. That we were built on. Old Bible, pages falling out. I'll get them later. But now this country that was built on that truth, now less than 1% of the population even knows that truth. There's no wonder that civics in America is completely gone. We don't have any idea on what proper civil government is and what improper civil government is. And let me just ask you, how can you stand for the truth if you don't know what the truth is? As Dan is continuing his series on Sunday mornings on this subject of shape, equipping our church body to integrate and work together to be able to minister within the confines of this church, I intend to complement Pastor Dan's series with an extended series on fundamental truths of Christianity. I'm not sure how long this will last. It will probably last us a year, if not more. Hopefully the rapture will come first and we can finish it in heaven. But we're going to cover such things as what is saving faith. We're going to talk about eschatology does matter. Jews, Gentiles, and the church. What does the law mean for us today? What about self-defense versus turning the other cheek? Are we to judge? What is love? Winsome, but not wimpy. Human sexuality in accordance to God's will. God's will for the family. God's will for work. God's will for economics and welfare. God's will for education. God's will for immigration. Biblical principles of civil government. God's ideal design for government and why God judges the nation, and who knows what else we'll come across by the time we get to the completion of this. But as we conclude today, recognize this, Micah the prophet answers the question, what does the Lord expect or require from his people? And the verses leading up to the verse that I'm going to put on the screen here momentarily say such things as, does God really want 10,000 rams or 1,000 bullocks in order to be pleased? Nope. Here's what God expects. Do justice. In other words, each of you that are followers of his, do the right thing in accordance with his word. Love mercy and walk humbly, or humble yourself and follow God's leadership. Amen. Now, this Hebrew word for walk is halak. It means more than simply taking a stroll on your two feet. It encompasses your overall behavior as an individual. So recognize that as followers of Christ, real Christianity is more than just an empty prayer with no evidence to follow, or reciting a meaningless creed yet that seems to have no impact in your life. Real Christianity is not just showing up for church on Sunday morning with a tie and a King James Bible. Real Christianity is following the Lord, walking with the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And while we will never attain perfection in these bodies, we should strive for it every day. Real Christianity should be evidenced in our relationships with our spouses, how we raise our children, the kind of bosses we are, the kind of employees we make, the fruit of the Spirit that's born out in our lives, even how we manage our personal finances, even our view of politics, and also how we view sexuality and genders, whether we're following God or whether we're following the deception of that one that in Eden said, "Did God really say that?" So folks, we started off today talking about those three Hebrews out of thousands that would have been there. As followers of the Lord God, they weren't willing to compromise the truth, even to save their own lives. And our focus over the entirety of this series is going to be us. What about the professed followers of the Most High Living God in 2023? For what will you stand? And even more so, before whom will you bow?